on the Ten Commandments. And if you are new or visiting, welcome. It's good to have you here. We are 7 weeks in to a series on the Ten Commandments. And we have begun our journey way back at the beginning of summer, walking through these commands that God gives his people, commands that are centrally and fundamentally about how to love God well and to love our neighbors well, commands that are really about our human flourishing. And so these are not just a set of rules, because that's what a lot of people think of when they think of the Ten Commandments. They think, oh, that's just a set of rules, and Christian faith is about rules. That's what people think. But instead, this is God helping his people to understand, as he enters into a covenant with them, what it might look like for him to be God, for them to love him well, and for them to love one another well. And what we've said as a church is we really want to be about loving God well and loving our neighbors well. Amen? Right. Can we all agree we need more people who love God well and neighbor well? Yes? Yeah. All right. So that's what we're about. Last week, we talked about murder, a light topic, murder last week. And we pressed into that Jesus teaches us that while we may not commit murder with our hands, we might be exempt from that. The seeds of murder are found in an unrighteous anger that exists in the heart. And so Jesus shows up and says, it's not okay for you to think that you don't murder people with your hands and then be okay with dehumanizing and denigrating them in your hearts with a regular basis. And so what we've said is that there's an unrighteous anger in us that needs to be addressed and needs to be, and the solution for that is practicing reconciliation. And so I hope that you had a chance, some of you, to practice some reconciliation. I had a conversation with some of you this morning where you said, hey, it was really helpful for me to learn how to dignify some people in a way that I hadn't in the past. And so that's really good. That's moving us towards the community that God wants us to be. And so this morning, we take a look at the seventh commandment, right, which is found in Exodus chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to read Exodus chapter 20. And we've always begun throughout this series by first reading verse 2 and then the following command, only because we really want to remind ourselves regularly that before God gives us a command of what to do, he first demonstrates his love for us. He first moves towards us before we in kind follow him. So this is the Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, and then verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 2, then 14. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not commit adultery. So adultery is where we're going to be this morning, which is why we had some of the students excused. And while I promise that this sermon will not be explicit in nature, it is certainly true that we're going to be talking about sex a lot. I will say the word sex a lot. And so we wanted to be sensitive to that. And so we're going to follow the command, the outline that we've been using in previous sermons, just to sort of stick with that theme. And we hope that this will be helpful for you as we walk through why does God give his people this command, you shall not commit adultery. So this is the outline. This is where we'll be hanging out this morning. So first, we're going to ask, what is the command? Do we understand what the commandment means? Second, we're going to ask, how do we disobey this command? And then thirdly, what hope is there for us? So we'll begin with the first part of that. What is the commandment? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you see five words. You shall not commit adultery. Again, Exodus is written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew there are only two words here. It's the word no, and then the word adulterating. No adulterating, just two words that exist here. And so you hear that command, and then the first thing that's pop up is, okay, what does this command mean when it talks about adulterating? And this might be the definition. This is the definition we're going to use this morning for what it means, the seventh commandment, what it means. It means this. In the seventh commandment, God says we are to engage in no sexual activity outside the confines of one man and one woman marriage. Now, this command is about human flourishing. But again, when you ask most people about Christians and about sex or sort of sexual activity, their first reaction is, oh, Christians are sort of prudish, right? Our reputation here is that we have a strong sort of, we are against sexual activity. Probably one of the things that if you ask most people in our city, tell me what you know about Christians, they would say, oh, Christians are kind of anti-sex people. And while that's not true at all, and we hope to clarify that this morning, the world needs to see what it is that we hold to about sex and why it's important that a commandment like this is given by God and why this commandment is all about human flourishing. It's for our good. It's about preserving and protecting something that God has made holy and precious and sacred. So it's more than just rules about sex, which is what many people think. Instead, it's about the God who made us caring about what we do with our bodies. Because we often don't really understand or think about how God made us and how we are to use our bodies and what our bodies are for. When I was a child, my grandfather was one of those people who would leave the plastic on everything he bought. Anybody know that? So you'd go to his house and his remote would still have the plastic underneath it, right? And you always want to just peel it off because that's a pleasurable experience, just peeling it off and having the brand new thing. But he liked to keep the plastic covered. He passed that on to my father, and the way that manifested itself is that when I was a kid and I would be in my father's car, we'd be driving on a sunny day like this and there are sun visors, but we weren't allowed to use them. Right? Because my father believed that to use the sun visor was going to like destroy the value of the car. Right? So when any time as a child growing up, when I got the luxury of sitting in the front seat and I reached to touch the sun visor, I would like to, he'd be like, no, you don't use the sun visor. Like, we don't use it for stopping the sun. Like, we don't use it. It's decorative and it keeps the value of the car high. Right? So I still have, like when I'm in the car now, I still have, and I see someone reach for the sun visor, I go, ooh, they must have some money. Like, wow. I mean, they must, do you know what I mean? Like, whoa, they use the sun visor. Because my posture was like, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't use it, right? And some of us, that's how we think about sex. Bad, no, stop. What are you doing? Absolutely not. That's our posture. Rather than what is this for and how is it good? And the reality is that God cares about what we do with our bodies, and this problem that exists in humanity, right, the problem that God is correcting, which is God's calling us towards faithfulness rather than infidelity, is that this is not a new problem. This isn't a 2019 problem. This isn't a 20th century problem, a 19th century, 18th century. In every generation, people have been breaking this command. This is a problem we all wrestle with. Now, if I'm going to argue that this is all about human flourishing, here's my belief about you. This is my assumption about you. My assumption is that you as a human being want to flourish. My assumption is that we want human flourishing. Like, who doesn't want to live the best possible life? Right? We all do, right? And so if there's one thing I want to communicate to you that I want you to hold on to, because I think that it stands in direct opposition to our culture, it's this. This is the view I would say. That limitations are not an obstacle in the way of your flourishing. They are an essential ingredient for your flourishing. This is, you got to think about, this is so counterintuitive to how our culture believes about sex. That limitations are not an obstacle in the way of your flourishing. They are an essential ingredient for your flourishing. We tend to think that the people who have the most sexual liberation are the happiest people. And that's just simply not true, right? The happiest people, we think, are the people who are freest to do with what they want, to use their body as they see fit. This is my body, it's my life, and I'll do with it what I want. And God says, no, you didn't make yourself, I made you. Sex is not a creation of yours, it's a creation of mine. It has a purpose, it's for your good, and if you understand that, then you will live into the flourishing that I have for you. We understand in other areas that limitations can set us up for flourishing. But make no mistake, your sexual desires and tendencies are really bad guides on how to live. In fact, even though we celebrate the absence of sexual restraints, what I know to be true about you is that you would probably not recommend, neither for yourself nor for someone else, that every sexual impulse should be acted on, right? You would probably say that's a bad thing to do. We get intuitively that limitations are for our benefit, right? That limitations help us out. We understand this with diet, for instance. Nobody in this room believes that you can live your best life now if you eat whatever you want, whenever you want, as often as you want, right? And that's often how diets sort of pitch themselves, right? They go, our diet is different because on our diet, you can eat whatever you want. And you go, oh, the all donut diet. Like, I have never heard of the all donut diet. And they go, well, I mean, we don't really mean whatever you want. We mean within limitations. And we understand this, right? When you're a kid, you kind of do eat whatever you want, and then you get a little bit older, and you go to a doctor, and a doctor tells you at some point in your life, listen, you can't do what you used to do when you were younger. You need to set some limitations so that you can have a flourishing life. We get the notion that if we want the greater joy of a healthy life, we have to put limitations on what we eat. We also understand that with everything else we do, be it parenting. Parenting involves creating some limitations around your time and your money. If you want to be healthy and you want to exercise and work out, if you want to work out, you're going to have to limit maybe the amount of time that you sleep or that you watch TV. We put limitations on our lives for our greater joy. And so what we sometimes miss, right, is that there is a joy that God has for us if we would just look beyond the immediate desires and cravings that we have. Limitations set us up for flourishing. In a family home, a fire, when limited to the fireplace in the living room, is a very good thing. It brings warmth and comfort to the family. It's sort of tranquil and peaceful and relaxing and homey, right? An unlimited, right, fire in the kitchen does none of those things, right? An unlimited fire in the kitchen brings chaos and destruction. And the same thing is true of sex. Sex in its proper place is good. Sex outside of its proper place brings destruction. And God's desire for us, again, is that we would honor him and that we would flourish. So we have to ask a question. If God has created limitations around sex, then we might ask the question, why is it that God created sex? Why did God create sex? In Genesis chapter 1, and we looked at this text last week, we learned that we are made in the image of God. And that's here in this text, Genesis 1, 27 and 28, which says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful in number, right? Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So God says, I'm going to have a picture. You're made in my image. I'm going to create male and female made in my image, both made in my image. And they are going to come together. And in their togetherness, they are going to point to me, right? Male and female made in the image of God. They come together, show an expression of who God is. They're going to be fruitful and multiply through procreation to fill the earth and to subdue it. So God created sex to bring his image together and for procreation and to be a part of what it means to be a human being in the world. In the next chapter in Genesis chapter 2, this is what God says in 2:23. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God creates male and female, and here in the garden, they come together and they create this one flesh union. When you are having sex with someone, you are creating a one flesh union, which is supposed to point to the union of God and his people, Christ and his church. It's supposed to be for all of the other things that we've talked about, and it is fundamentally an expression of their oneness. Here's my point. Sex wasn't an accident. Right? God didn't create Adam and Eve, walk away and come back and go, "What are you doing? Like, I didn't ask you to do that." Right? God wasn't surprised by it. Rather, it was a part of God's created and good order. And so sin and Satan did not create sexual desire. Right? Our sexual desires are twisted and crooked. And our problem is not that sexual desire is bad. Sexual desire is not bad. It's created by God. Our problem is that instead of desiring the right thing in the right way, we tend to desire and prioritize the wrong things in the wrong way. Our problem, your problem, is not sexual desire. It's wrong desire for the wrong thing. And when we give into our base sexual impulses, when we give into those easy temptations so quickly fulfilled, right, behind a computer screen or through a flirt with a coworker, or when we give into those impulses, right, what we begin to do is miss out on what it is that God really has for us on the other side of faithfulness. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. So our problem is not that we have our sexual desires are too strong. The problem is that our desires in themselves are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Sexual desires were made by God and are meant to be expressed in the context of marriage. The oneness of a marriage, where two people give their whole selves to each other. It's so important to God that if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see that God commands those who are in a married relationship to have sex. It's not a thing that God is prudish about. God thinks very highly of sex. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he commands married couples to have sex. Sex is created good. Sex is good. And people do not understand that when Christians think about sex, we see it as this thing that's so good and so wonderful, and we think so highly of it. I mean, the Bible talks about it a lot. The Bible talks about it so much that there's an entire book in the Bible dedicated to it, right? And occasionally, if it's quiet enough and you get a group of middle school boys and girls around with the Bible by themselves and hear them giggling, you're almost certain what book they're reading. But that's how highly God thinks about sex, that he dedicated an entire book for it in Scripture. God has a higher view of sex than we do. You are so valuable. And you are way too valuable than to give this gift God has given to you away to just some stranger who swiped right. You are too valuable that to give this precious, sacred, holy, powerful thing away just to anyone. That you would give it to someone who would love you who would say the words, I love you, but wouldn't commit their whole selves to you. They wouldn't promise you their future. Our problem is not that we think too low of sex as Christians. We think very highly of sex. I mean, we're willing to do this oneness act with people who would say to us, I'll give you today, but I can't give you tomorrow. That's what marriage is, by the way. Marriage is a commitment of two people who've said, I love you enough to give you my whole future. I'll give you my whole future. Anybody can love you today. I'm going to love you tomorrow and the next day. In fact, I'm going to cancel out ever loving or ever being sexual with anyone else again. I'm giving it to you. That's what God designed it for, and we cheapen it when we treat it like something that's just to be given away to anybody. I mean, we know this. Our culture kind of gets this, but it doesn't talk logically or consistently about it. Your body is more like a temple than it is like a playground. It is. And while cheap and casual sex is rampant in our culture, we know this intuitively. Do you know how we know this intuitively? Because we know that sexual sin is more like the desecration of a temple than it is like scraping your knee at the playground. Even Hollywood knows that. Look at the Me Too movement. It's an entire movement that has said that sex is something more than a handshake. I mean, what's wrong with offering someone a job and saying, in order to have this job, you have to shake my hand? Nothing, really. But we all know that the sexual act is far greater than that. And as Christians, historically, we've always held to this position. The earliest Christians were known for something. According to an early letter we found, a letter is called the Letter to Diognetus. In that letter, there's a great line where this guy is trying to explain to an emperor who the Christians are, and he's trying to kind of what makes them different. One of my favorite lines, if not my most favorite line in that letter, is it describes early Christians as this: they share a common table, but not a common bed. And we do just the opposite. I mean, there are Christians who would never have their neighbors over for dinner, but would invite a stranger into their bedroom. Sex is a picture of physical intimacy. And it also, in the New Testament, points to the relationship between Christ and his church. But it's just a picture. It is not ultimate. Ask most people in our culture today if you can live a satisfied life if you do not have sexual gratification. And for most people, that's unthinkable. But what we as Christians believe is that while sex is good, it is only a shadow pointing beyond itself to something greater. No sexual gratification could possibly match the moment that we see Jesus face to face. Jesus is our ultimate satisfaction. Not sex. Amen? Amen? So how do we disobey this command? How do we disobey this command? Well, some of us have just out and out committed adultery by cheating on our spouses. That's probably true of some in this room. Some of us have cheated, maybe not on the spouse we're not married. We have cheated on our future spouses. But some of us might think, hey, I'm on moral high ground here. I'm okay. I've never broken this command. I am pure. And then just like last week, Jesus presses this into us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, I want you to hear what Jesus says right after he's got done talking about murder. Jesus says this: you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus teaches adultery does not start in the act of being unfaithful to your spouse. Adultery begins in the heart. It starts in the heart. And if we are Christians and we pursue and follow Jesus, then we ought to make faithfulness to him and purity to our spouse's future or otherwise of the highest priority. We ought to make sexual purity our highest priority. And Jesus says, do whatever it takes to honor God with your sexuality. Now, please don't go cut off your hand. Please don't go gouge out your eyes this week, right? That's not what Jesus, that's not the point he's making. Well, the point he is making is you need to begin to do whatever it takes to deal with the seriousness of the lack of sexual purity in your life. I met with someone just about a year and a half ago, and I was sitting at a lunch with them, and they were confessing that their struggle was with viewing explicit material regularly. And right, so they were regularly viewing pornography and all that that entails. And I said to them, I said, well, how do you want me to help? And they said, well, I don't know what to do about this. And I said, okay, what is the number one way in which you sort of deal with this? And they said, well, I've got a sort of a website blocker on my phone. And I said, okay, that's good. And then they said, but I know how to get around that, and I regularly get around that. And I said, okay, does your job require you to have a phone with the internet on it? And they, no. And I said, oh, well, that's easy. Like, let's start by just getting rid of your phone. Like, move from a smartphone to a dumb phone. That seems like an easy decision, right? And their response was, I can't do that. I said, why not? And just like, because everyone has, like, a smartphone. I don't want to be the person who doesn't have a smartphone. And I was like, no, you really can do that. And they were like, no, I can't do that. And I thought, okay, well, you clearly don't hate this enough. Because the thing you're not thinking about is how do I actually deal with this? The thing you're thinking about is how do I live with this? And there's a fundamental difference. Jesus raises the bar. He says that sex is sacred. So that you ought not to just give away your sexuality. You ought not to just use your body easily. You ought to treat it as sacred. And you ought to, instead of trying to figure out how do I manage this in my life, your fundamental posture should be, how do I flee from this in my life? Every high school student I know asked the question, how far is too far? I get it. Faithful as possible to God. It's not an easy question because it demands sacrifice, and it's weird to talk about sex and sacrifice in the same breath. So what does this look like? Men, some of you just need to recognize that you have had a tendency, some of you in this room who are men, you have had a tendency of objectifying women in a way that has treated women as objects for your own consumption. And you have communicated a kind of unfaithfulness in the way that you live. You have violated the oneness that God has made you for in that relationship. And you have shown that women are easily replaceable in the way that you have behaved. And in this command, it's tricky because anytime you talk about lust, it's really common to talk about the male perspective, but women struggle with lust too. Not only have we seen a rise in pornography for females, but we have also seen that women, right, historically, while they are less likely to objectify the man sexually, they are far more likely to objectify the man and being in a relationship with him emotionally. Whereas men think about, how do I have this person sexually, women think about, how do I have this person in a relationship with me? Both of them, a kind of seed in the heart of unfaithfulness as we begin to pursue relationships that we know are exclusively made for our married partner. We ought not to, women, fantasize about relationships. that are not ours, or being in relationships with people who are not our husbands. Men and women both are unfaithful. They both commit adultery. We all do this. All of us in this room are not sexually pure. All of us wrestle with this. One of my biggest frustrations when we talk about sexuality and sex in the church is that we tend to marginalize groups of people as though they are odd and strange, and though we are good, right, and holy and pure. Right? I don't really care what your sexual desires are. We are all in one giant group together, all of us who have sexual desires that do not align with how God wants us to live. So if you're here this morning and you go, hey, my sexual desires seem sort of strange or odd, or I feel this sense of guilt, I want you to know we're all in that boat together. There's only one group of people who are here, and it's those of us who are sexually broken. That's it. If you're here, we're in the same group of people. Not one of us in this room is holy or pure. So let me ask the third question, which is, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for us? Well, first, Jesus offers hope like no one else. Our culture says you are your sexual desires. You are your sexual desires. That's who you are. And yet what Scripture teaches is that you are not your sexual desires. In addition to that, let me make this absolutely and crystal clear. You are also not your sexual failures. And sex is not the world's greatest pleasure. So let's address some of the lies we have bought into. Marriage and sex will not fulfill you. Marriage will not fix your lust problem. Marriage will not fix your loneliness problem. If you're single here, you get this. You have to really get that, because if you're single, you have something really important to teach us, those of us who are married in the church. If you are single, you get to teach us that our greatest satisfaction is not in marriage or our partner or in sex, but in God. Your failures sexually don't get to define you. Jesus does. Jesus gets to define you. And he wants to give you your identity. Your identity is not your sexuality, right? Jesus wants to give you an identity that's built on love, not sex or sensuality, built on a kind of joy that is greater than sex. And so if you're here this morning and you know that you failed, you know that you failed sexually, you're dealing with guilt and shame, I want you to know that Jesus offers a hope. Like he says, your failures don't get the last word on your life. Your sexual failures don't have the last word. But also, Jesus offers forgiveness like no one else. Because this is what Jesus says. He says that no sexual sin is unforgivable. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. And so if you're here this morning, I want you to know you can't use up God's forgiveness. It's not a limited resource that you can use up, because that's what we hear. We sang a song where we said, 1,000 times I've failed. And many of us go, yeah, I have failed 1,000 times. And so we don't turn to God and we don't ask forgiveness because we feel like we're helpless cases. And how can I go to him again? If I go to him again, he's just grown tired of me. He's grown tired of me saying I'm sorry. He's grown tired of me asking for forgiveness. Look, Jesus sees your sexual sin more clearly than you do. He knows the pain more intuitively than you do. And because he is the Son of God, he gets the last word, not you. And he offers forgiveness. Jesus was completely pure, and yet he gives up his life for the impure. He had to die for you, and he was glad to die for you. And when you ask Jesus for forgiveness, he always says yes. always. Always. He does not run out of forgiveness. In Christ, you are not dirty. In Christ, you are forgiven and declared righteous before God. And when you let that truth get into your heart, it will change you forever. You are not your sexuality. You're not your sexual failures. You are who Christ says you are if you are in Him. And that is very, very, very good news. We are called not to commit adultery. We fail in all kinds of ways. But there's hope and forgiveness offered in Christ that can be found nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, this is a very difficult topic for many of us. There are some of us who we've stopped coming to you for forgiveness because we feel like we don't deserve it again and again. And so we just feel like your forgiveness isn't available to us. I pray that we would know that we cannot use up your forgiveness, that you died for our sins, past, present, and future, that we fail again and again and again, and you forgive again and again and again. And Lord, I pray that that truth would seep into the hearts of those who are dealing with sexual shame and sexual guilt in our church this morning. I pray that they would flee from their sexual sin and run towards you, and that they would know that you are there waiting to receive them with open arms, to remind them who they are, that they are not their failures, that they are who you say that they are. And so teach us how to be faithful. You were faithful. You are faithful. We are unfaithful. And you have been faithful to us. We do not deserve your faithfulness, and yet it has been so radically demonstrated towards us. So I pray for the men and the women in this room who are struggling with their own sexual sins, who have given in to temptations, who have missed out on greater joy because they've settled for something so easy, so immediate, and they know it hasn't satisfied them. I pray for those who feel and carry the weight and guilt of objectifying the other. The damage we've caused to society because we've told women, you are sexual objects. We've communicated that sometimes in our behaviors, in our language. We repent of that. Would you help men and women alike to pursue faithfulness and holiness? And more than anything, would you help us to cling to you? This morning, would you, through your Holy Spirit, draw us to you, that we would know that you want to be near to us, that you want to cleanse us, that while we might see ourselves as dirty, you can make us clean. That while we might feel guilty, you can tell us that we are forgiven and that you get the last word, not us. Help us to know the power of that forgiveness this morning as we draw close to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.